We left off in the last episode with John Calvin back in Geneva after having been banished for a few years following a run-in with the Genevan City Council. They realized how much they needed him to design the reforms that they knew that they had to make, and so they asked him to return and accommodated themselves to, well, being the agents by which his plans would and could be implemented. While Calvin designed the policies enacted by the city civil government, he kept to his role as a minister in the Protestant church there. Besides preaching and teaching daily, he served as a professor of Old Testament studies three times a week. He was busy offering guidance in church matters and assisting the deacons in the administration of their task by offering sage counsel. While later naysayers cast Calvin as a kind of dictator in Geneva, it's not really what he was. He was appointed and paid by the city council as an advisor. He could have been dismissed by them at any time. In fact, he was in 1538 for a year and a half. Don't forget that he was a Frenchman living in Switzerland. He didn't even become an official citizen of the city until his later years. Calvin's authority was due more to his moral and spiritual gravitas as anything else. His influence was the result of others' acceptance of an authority gained from God's call on him. It stemmed from his conviction that he was simply the agent of God's word and will. While there have been many throughout history who have gotten drunk on the power potion and became abusive, Calvin was humbled that such influence had been given to him, and he labored to wield it in a manner that brought glory to God alone and would work genuine, long-lasting good among others. As subscribers to this church history series know, I attempt to present a mostly unbiased presentation of our subject. I do occasionally insert my personal perspective, and when I do, I mark it off with a verbal parenthesis, and one follows now. I'm not an adherent of Calvinism, nor of the Reformed theology that flows from what's referred to as Calvinism. Being an evangelical Protestant, I'm more of the traditionalist camp in regard to my theological position. So while I disagree with several points of Calvin's theology, especially in regard to the doctrine of election and determinism, I recognize Calvin himself was a man of unimpeachable character. God alone sees the heart, of course, but from what history tells us, John Calvin was someone who consistently practiced what he preached, a good and humble man committed to God's glory and the love of his fellow man. Now, later critics who fault him for some of what happened in Geneva during his time there, they make the all too common mistake of applying modern sensibilities to the past. They lack a historical perspective. It's no more right to condemn Calvin for the failures in Geneva than it is to blame doctors during the Black Death for not knowing about germs and viruses. Like it or not, we are all the product of our time. It's the height of arrogance for today's 20-year-old, you know, sitting in the comfort of a college classroom to condemn those of the 16th century because they failed to live by standards and a moral code that didn't even emerge until many years later. That's the perennial error, I'd have to say, of the woke progressive left. The evidence tells us that Calvin, he was a moral and spiritual standout whose probably sole flaw was that he could have been less intense, less severe. So, it's at this point that we must speak to a tragic moment in Geneva's history and Calvin's part in it. Michael Servetus, he arrived in Geneva in 1553 after having fled from Catholic authorities seeking to arrest him as a heretic. Servetus denied the Trinity, a position regarded as dangerously blasphemous throughout Europe in the 16th century. Servetus probably thought the Reformation center of Geneva would be more tolerant of his ideas. After all, the Catholics hated the Genevans too. And, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Well, not in this case. Geneva was no more inclined to allow heresy than Rome. Michael Servetus, the brilliant but erratic Spanish physician, was arrested, but he refused to recant. Everyone knew a heretic's fate, immolation, that is to be burned at the stake. Now, Calvin wanted a less severe punishment for Servetus. This was a moment when certain elements in the Genevan City Council were at odds with him. If Calvin had pushed his point and demanded a lightening of Servetus' punishment, Calvin's opponents, well, they would have had ammo to use against him. And so Calvin failed to push for the lesser sentence that his conscience told him was just. Servetus was burned at the stake, as were, I have to say, many in Europe at that time. Now, let's pause here and take the time to dig down a little on this execution. As I said, a common fate for those found guilty of heresy at this time was to be burned at the stake. I know it seems ludicrous, it seems absurd to us today, that someone could be executed as an act of official state policy simply because they dared to announce a belief in something that others didn't agree with. After all, freedom of speech, that's a treasured value of modern democratic societies. Radicals are allowed to say all kinds of things, and as long as they take no harmful action or plot to carry out violence, they can shout all day long. So it's difficult for us to understand a society that would kill someone simply because they held an idea that others found offensive. Heretics were put to death, not because what they said was offensive, but because what they said was considered dangerous. Let me explain it this way. What happened to Julius and Ethel Rosenberg when found guilty of selling nuclear secrets to the Soviets? Yeah, they were executed. Now, why? All they did was talk. All they did was pass some pieces of paper and film to others. How's that a problem? Well, that material contained information that allowed the communists to build an atomic bomb a lot quicker than they could have on their own. That was a time of the Red Scare, when millions of Americans believed that communists were eager to attack the free world and take over with their evil brand of atheistic socialism. What the Rosenbergs did made most Americans feel profoundly unsafe. Now catch this. They imperiled the lives of millions, or so the thought went. When they were executed, not many wept tears of regret at how narrow-minded and intolerant the federal government was being. No, it was too late for what the Rosenbergs had done. The secrets were out and in the hands of the Soviets. So why execute them? Well, simple. A message had to be sent to any others who might be traitors or spies that this is what happens when you spy on the U.S. Now take that mentality to the execution of heretics in Europe during the Middle Ages and later. Michael Servetus didn't sell state secrets to enemies, but what he did was deemed just as dangerous. He was espousing beliefs that, if picked up by others, could, and most likely would, lead to a breakdown of society and all kinds of social problems. Because ideas have consequences. It was this thought that moved civil governments to hearken to the advice of religious authorities. And that was apprehend heretics, try them, and then sentence them to torture and execution. It told the populace at large, hey, mess with what we believe, and you're going to have to pay for it. Now, I hope it's obvious that I'm not advocating death for heretics, not even close. But, and this is an important point for students of history, it's crucial that we be cautious about our tendency to have a knee-jerk reaction to the perceived stupidities of the past. It turns out that in most cases, once we understand all of the complexities that bear on a people's practice, the what and the why of their behavior becomes a lot clearer. And we may not agree with them, but we can at least understand how they arrived at their position. Knowing what we do about John Calvin, he likely wanted a less severe punishment for Servetus because he hoped to convince him, to turn him from his error regarding the Trinity to a more orthodox and biblical view. Persuasion is better than persecution. But the Genevan Council was determined to make an example of Servetus. They didn't want to become a refuge for heretics. Proof of Calvin's humility and devotion to the Reformation cause was that he drove himself beyond his body's limits. When he was no longer able to walk the couple hundred yards to the church where he was serving, they carried him in a chair. When a doctor forbade him going out into the cold air of those Genevan winter months, his students crowded into his bedroom. And when friends urged him to rest, he asked, "Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes?" Now, I don't want to give the impression, and I think it's one that's easily gleaned from some of the biographies of Calvin and his time at Geneva, that everyone loved him. Oh, no. He had plenty of opponents. His popularity was kind of a roller coaster. Some tried to drown out his voice by loud coughing while he was preaching. Others fired guns outside the church. Dogs were set on him. There were even anonymous threats against his life. And all of that took a toll on the aging Calvin, whose patience gradually wore away. He became unsympathetic and curt. It's said that Martin Luther also became cantankerous in his later years. It had to be difficult getting old during that time. hey, it's hard enough now. Take my word for it. In Calvin's later years, he showed little attempt to understand the views of others with whom he disagreed. He became less kind, definitely less humorous, which was always in short supply with him. While he finally wore out in 1564, his influence did not. If anything, Calvin's influence has grown massively. His ideas have been both blamed for and credited with the rise of capitalism, individualism, and Western democracy. He was a major influence on people like George Whitefield and Karl Barth, as well as an entire movement such as Puritanism and the more recent neo-reformed resurgence. Calvin's central belief, and really the core of his theological work, was the absolute sovereignty of God. He said that God was the, quote, governor of all things, unquote. He contended that from the remotest eternity, God in his wisdom has decreed what he would do, and by his own power executes then what he has decreed. This sovereignty is much more than just kind of a general guidance, too. Calvin held that the Bible teaches that God's particular direction is in individual lives. Not a sparrow falls to the ground unknown to the Father. He gives babies to some and withholds them from others. This, Calvin said, wasn't just a relentless fatalism in nature, but the personal decrees of Almighty God, who moves men, we could say, controls them to walk in his ways. Now, if Luther's core text was the just shall live by faith, Calvin's was thy will be done. He saw the doctrine of predestination as a source of religious devotion. More than a problem of the mind, Calvin considered divine election to eternal life really the deepest source of confidence, humility, and moral power. While Calvin didn't profess to know in an absolute sense who God's elect were, he taught that three tests constitute a measure by which to judge who might be elect. First of all, there was a participation in the sacraments of baptism and communion. Second, if someone was elect, they would live a morally upright life. And number three, if they were elect, they would give a public profession of their faith. Calvin maintained that genuine faith resulted in a lifestyle of strenuous effort to introduce the kingdom of God on earth. Though the Christian was no longer judged by the Mosaic law, he or she finds the law to be a pattern for moral character. People aren't justified by works, but no one who's justified is without works. The desire to be holy, he said, was a mark of saving faith and evidence of being elect. This determined pursuit of moral righteousness was one of the main features of Calvinism and provided really a core theme for the Puritans. Now, Calvin's emphasis on God's sovereignty also led to a special view of civil authority. Luther considered the state supreme. The German princes determined where and how the gospel would be preached. Calvin said no man, whether king or bishop, had claimed the absolute power. He encouraged representative assemblies and affirmed their right to resist tyranny. This resistance to arbitrary power by monarchs was a key factor in the development of modern constitutional governments. Calvin said that while the church wasn't subject to secular government, except where church life intersected the secular sphere, the church was obligated to guide secular authorities in spiritual matters. Calvin's followers went throughout Europe as a kind of, well, informal spiritual conspiracy to overthrow false religion and oppressive governments. Geneva became a beachhead by God, they considered. It seemed a foretaste of better things to come, and zealous converts left Geneva to carry the vision of the city far and wide across Europe. Calvinism remained a minority in France, but thanks to some converts among the nobility, the movement gained an importance out of its proportion to its numbers. Known as the Huguenots, French Calvinists appeared ready to seize control of the country. Thousands of them were then massacred on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. They remained a significant minority, but never again a serious challenge to the Catholic throne of France. We'll come back to this sad chapter in a later episode. In the Netherlands, Calvinists united to oust the oppressive Spanish from their land. And in Scotland, well, there, Calvinists created something unique in 16th century Europe, a land of one religion ruled by a monarch of another religion. That ruler was Mary, Queen of Scots, an 18-year-old who lived abroad. She married into the French royal family, and the Scots, as well as many Englishmen, feared that she would deliver Scotland to the French. One man, however, preached everywhere the notion that the people of Scotland could challenge the rule of their queen. That man is John Knox, but we'll look at in our next episode.